If they should fall down, fall away, fall beside, fall in the track, get out of step, get out of rank, it is impossible, if they fall in this way, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves afresh, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And then he goes on to speak, of course, the earth and the rain and the briars that are burnt up and so on. But we, beloved, are persuaded better things of you. I'm not sure that I can see two parties here, but rather saying, if there's any thought of going back and leaving it all, there is no restitution. There is no salvation. It's impossible. That's the end. If you're going to go back and take up these things, it's not new birth that you need at all, because that would be impossible. It is impossible in this case. So he's looking at some kind of a parenthetical error. Then he says, however, beloved, we are persuaded you are not these briars. And so on. That is how I see this chapter.
Just one of the questions related to that,
not being
critical.
Oh, no, we feel perfectly free. There'll be no hurt feelings. Go on.
What is the purpose of using the illustration? Would there be those in other assemblies, or would there be those of which this is true? Possibly not they themselves, but that they knew of, or that were believers and it's true of them? What is the purpose of the hypothetical illustration?
Well, the hypothetical illustration is not an encouragement. It's to show them the impossible. Can you write impossible over salvation of somebody who has been a false professor? Can you say a person who has been a false professor, he can never be saved? Well, you see, this to me is the whole point. It's a hypothetical. If you take this view, I'm talking about them, if you take this view, it is impossible. Can you crucify Christ afresh? How? Is there a re-saving? I don't think so. First here. Yeah, go ahead.
I want to stay here a couple minutes, but I want to ask you a question some of them were talking about. It's going to take me a few minutes before I turn the question over to you. But we're in Hebrews 11 in our study, and we see that as a progressive argument where he is taking the readers to 13:13, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, this is all one massive, shall we say, argument to turn their eyes to Christ and to faith in him, the word that God has spoken by. So our broad question will be, how does Hebrews 11 fit in with the argument that he's obviously building here? How does these examples of faith enhance the argument? But to get to that, I'm going to go back here a little bit. My view will slip through in what I'm going to say. My purpose is not to progress my view here, but we have already just heard how in chapter 5, the problem was they were not of full age. They were dull of hearing. He wanted to give them this greater truth, this truth of the Melchizedek priesthood, a priesthood of superior and better, and has replaced, if you will, the Aaronic priesthood. And then I want to go back to a couple of verses we looked at, Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. He wants to take the believer somewhere, to a place called perfection, which will come up in our later chapters concerning the Levitical or the Melchizedek priesthood, which is perfection. But I won't get into that just now. He's taken them somewhere, and he doesn't want to go back and lay these basics again. That they need to grow, that they've been on milk, they should be able to handle meat. That was already nicely brought out to us. And so therefore, for that reason, I can't keep you on milk. We must leave that. The principles, the basics of repentance, there are six things there. Faith toward God. These are elementary truths of the gospel and the messianic message to the Jews also. And in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. And then as we brought out what was called a parenthesis, or the teaching of verses 4 through 8, a lot of people don't want to go on. A lot of people don't want to move on. The reason they don't, there's people leaving, there's people staggering. And it's a keep to the basics. Preach faith, preach repentance, preach dead works won't save you, and there is certainly a time for that. But in their case, they needed something more than that. So to justify the reason why he's not going to stay on the salvation themes, to justify that, he brings a group of people in verses 4 through 8 who, regardless of if I preach those till the world ended, it is impossible for them to renew themselves to repentance, and he gives the reasons why. So I will not stay on that, for I am dealing with something that it doesn't matter, it's impossible. Now, time doesn't prevent to get in the implications. Once he's made that clear and compared it to the briars which shall be burned, and it's absolutely impossibility, he then moves on to what he calls perfection. And that begins in verse 9. But beloved, we speak better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And then he moves right into the promise and eventually right into the end of the chapter 6, the Melchizedek priesthood, which he mentioned in chapter 5. Now this Melchizedek priesthood he will call perfection. He will call the completion of God's plan. When you get to chapter 7, verse 11, and it says that therefore perfection are by the Levitical priesthood, but it wasn't. And so he's presenting the superior priesthood. He's taking the people somewhere on to something perfection, the completion of God's plan through a new priest that's validated by the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, I said all that to say this. In this argument of taking them somewhere, let us go on. In this argument of Hebrews 13:13, let us therefore go unto him without the camp. This great argument of taking the people to Christ, to God's word, and leaving behind this. What we were asking last night, I might be misexpressing the few that we're talking to. How does Hebrews 11 and the specific examples of faith fit in the flow of argument to take him unto Christ? Now, if I've misrepresented some of that, that's okay.
No, I think it's excellent. And I think if Hebrews 11 plays right into the hand of that, because there was never any question of these men being lost. It was that they went on. They laid hold of the unseen, and they let the seen go. These people were going back to the visible, the temple, the sacrifices, the Aaronic priesthood, which at this time, by the way, was represented by a bunch of money-grabbing Sadducees who had five of the family, I shouldn't say here, but at the time of Christ, for example, and it certainly didn't improve. A group of five relatives, old Annas, as he's called, Hanan, Caiaphas was his son-in-law. He had a nephew and a couple of brothers. And they rotated the priesthood among them because they were getting all the money from it. And he said, you're going to go back to this kind of thing? It's very enlightening, to me always is, that the examples of this going back, he always takes them to Kadesh Barnea. And the going back was, as it's called in chapter 11, we are not of those who shrink back. They were afraid of the cost. They weren't renouncing God, at least they thought they weren't. They were pulling back from the harsh realities of spiritual and physical battle to lay hold on the land. And so they opted to be God's people, but to go back to Egypt or to the wilderness. Pardon? Oh, yes. And of course, finally, there were those who went on. Indeed, they all said, all right, now we're all going to go on. And God said, no, you're not. You're going to die in the wilderness. And I think that's a picture of what happens to people who are not prepared to go on. They will go back into the wilderness. And they will end up bumps in the desert. Now, that, again, I think is referring to the cost of not going forward. And to me, he's there dealing with God's own people. Here it's interesting, he calls them brethren. He calls them holy brethren. And as Amos has said, I got your names reversed. As Randy has suggested, you see, this is a parenthetical position. He's shocked that they were so lazy of hearing that they didn't want to be led into this. You know, I've discovered that many of God's people in this age and day of ours, they don't want to hear real teaching ministry at a conference. They want to hear sermonettes. They want to hear nice little pre-digested, packaged spiritual food in cellophane bags. 20 minutes, 25 maximum, okay, because there are other people coming behind you. Take them out of that, and they say, oh, you know, that was going right over my head. Well, once at the conference in Belfast, the Easter conference, where 3,500 people were, and there was a man from either Scotland or England from across the channel, and somebody said to him after his ministry, they said, brother, you know, your ministry today went right over my head. He said, well, next time, get your head a little higher. You like that one, don't you? I think we have to be careful that we're not feeding pap to God's people. Little sermonettes. Any minister can do that. Anybody can do that. God's people need to be taught serious material. Of course it's harder to take. But he said, you once were way ahead of where you are now, but you have gone back, you have retrogressed. Now, he said, so far as going back altogether, be impossible if you get into this stage. What happens? What happens then? All right, now, there must be other sides to this, too.
Well, many of our young people want that, too. That's sad. No, I'm saying many of our young people want to go deeper into
the... Oh, yes, I find this all over the place. And I think we are treating our young people very unjustly when we feel that we have to feed them pap or pop or potato chips or whatever. I think we're shortchanging them. I have seen this again and again. An assembly in Toronto once, they had a Saturday evening young people's meeting, a Tuesday rally. And it sort of went on the rocks with them because they had... They had a sing-along meeting one Saturday night. They had something else another night, a quiz. They had a quiz another night, and so on. And then the fourth night, they were supposed to bring some unconverted friend from school, and they made that a gospel. So they had the four nights in the month. The thing fizzled. It went right down. They didn't bring their friends out. And so some of them said, why can't we have some Bible study? Would you believe it that the elders said, you start into that kind of thing and you'll lose the young people that you have? I was absolutely appalled. One of them said to me, one of the elders' sons, who was not, by the way, the one who said that, he was a different man, and he said to me, if we change to teaching, would you take up a subject and run it right through the winter with us? I said, sure, as long as I've got the fellowship of everybody, I don't want to cause any waves in the assembly. It wasn't my own assembly. So they finally got permission to switch it. We had a straight hour of teaching. We had half an hour for questions, and then they had a drink of soft drink or pop and a biscuit or something after that. Some of them were sitting there 2 and 2.5 hours afterwards eating it up. Those meetings grew in size. Second year was bigger. They were coming from, well, of course, you wouldn't know these places, most of you, but this was in the west end of Toronto. They were coming from the far east end of Toronto. They were coming from Hamilton and St. Catharines, which is within half an hour's drive of Niagara Falls. Young people were coming in, and the young people were eating it up. Some of them still had these little harping notions, and then after 3 years of this in growth, they said, well, some of it maybe is a wee bit beyond. Supposing we split it and we have a younger people's section and then the older people's section, and by this time I couldn't take it for that particular. The thing fell through a hole in the floor. It just fell to bits at that point. And it wasn't the fault of the young people. It was the fault of the older people. We're shortchanging them. I saw it happen in another place in Toronto where the whole basement was packed out, a place as big as from that back table to here. And I went through, of all things, the Book of Revelation with overhead projections for the whole winter. And they were there from about 20 different assemblies. Then they got somebody else who took up topical talks. The thing died. I think God's people basically in the long run want to be taught, particularly the younger people. And if we fail them, it won't be their fault, it will be our fault. All right. Now, there must be other questions. Could I turn over for a start of comment, because our brother back there mentioned chapter 10. And it's interesting to see what the exhortation there is at the end of chapter 10. At verse 19, he's been talking about the one sacrifice and the new covenant and its superiority to the old. And verse 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever." Perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now he comes down into covenant relationship in verse 16. And then in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren," that's how he's addressing them, "boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance," and so on. "Let us hold fast the confession," not profession, "the confession of our faith," which is that we are pilgrims and strangers. You get that confession earlier on. "Our confession of faith," not our faith, there's no our there, "the confession of faith, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke or stimulate unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, he doesn't suggest anywhere here that some of these people might not have been saved. If he brings up, as I believe he does, again, this hypothetical argument that was already mentioned here as a parenthesis. Jump over that just for the moment and look at verse 32. "But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated." Not much question there of reality, as to reality, is there? "He endured a great fight of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. He had compassion on me in my bonds." Another proof that this was not anonymous. "You took joyfully the plundering of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, the confidence, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patient endurance," is the word really, "that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." It's reward which is in view. "Yet a little while, he that shall come, will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if he draw back," it's not of any man, it's the just. There's no any man in the passage. "Now the just shall live by his faith. But if he draw back," Kadesh Barnea again. I can't take pleasure in that. "But we are not of them that draw or shrink back." We, he now identifies himself with those to whom he's writing. "We are not of them that draw back unto destruction and ruination, but of them that have faith to the saving of the life." Now faith, it's not believe, them that believe. It's those that have faith to the saving, not the ruination. See, the word above is destruction, ruination, but we're not of those. We're not drawing back to this destruction and ruination. Parallel passage might be Micah, and I think Rod Bellier quoted it last night, that if you go, if this is not your rest, it will destroy you, and that's the kind of word that's used here. We are not of them that draw back to ruination, but of them that believe, that have faith, to the saving of the life. Now, our faith is the substance of things hoped for. It makes substantial, it makes real the things hoped for. It is the very evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders received. And then he goes on to show, here are the men. There's nothing new about this. It was always a struggle. It was always a fight. It was always a battle. And it was always by faith. Before circumcision, after circumcision. Before the covenant, after the covenant. Before the land, in the land. It was always, always, always by faith. Bill.
Could you go back down and address the parentheses and talk about the willful sin and the sorrowful?
The willful sin at Kadesh Barnea was refusing to go forward with God, and they paid the price. Exactly what he condemns in chapter 6. Let us go on. And there's some, it's more comfortable not to go on. I suggest that any of you men here who have been stirred as you study the Word of God during these few days, God has put before you maybe plans for your life, maybe a greater ambition to live for God and to serve God. Maybe that choice would lead you somewhere where at the present time you're not willing to go, or wouldn't be willing to go. If you go on, I believe it will be the preservation of your life for God. Now, I'm using, again, hypotheses. But supposing God speaks to you and he said, I have a far better life for you, but it's going to be a difficult life. Maybe in elderhood, and that's a difficult life. Maybe in stepping out into full-time service, or maybe some of you who are in full-time service, continuing in full service, for God knows, if you're anything like me, it's not the first time I have thought of giving up and getting a job driving a truck, which I could do, by the way. But, he says, go on. Go back, it's the ruination of your lives. If you go back after knowing what God might have for you, I believe that's the willful sin. Let us go on to perfection. Unbelievers can't go on to perfection. How could they? They have. And by the way, the word is full growth. It's maturity there. It's something, the end of a course. I think Randy called it the consummation. It's the bringing to total fruition. But it also means growing to mature manhood. Yes, and the total loss of the life. And God deals with that. It's a sore thing. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. David was the one who felt that that was the most terrible thing at all. Well, he said, I know God will discipline, but I don't want to be thrown into the hands of my enemies. I cast myself on God, but it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
2:05. We've got 10 more minutes. That's it.
He wants to keep on the right side of Barbara. I can see that. Yes. By the way,
let me go.
By the way, I am quite willing, let me say this, to have another session like this tomorrow, if you are, as long as we can keep it within this time limit.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay?
Yeah,
so.
Brother Son is waiting at the store, and number two, we made Brother Judy promise, that he would stop after 2 o'clock.
Well, we didn't get started in time. But anyway, I won't tell Barbara. She'll find me in bed when she can. Maybe I'll find her in bed when I go there. Anyway, I would be quite happy to come back and start in again tomorrow for another session, if you would like. Okay?
Oh.
Don't have a suggestion on that, contrary. So if no part of you is left out of the atonement, And God bought you all, spirit and soul and body, and tells you to your face, you are not your own. You're mine. I bought you. I paid for you. Then we have to consider whether God is getting good value for what he paid for, or whether we're playing games. It's not just a matter of getting to heaven. Thank God it includes that. It's not just a question of escaping hell. That is a tremendous truth that should thrill us from top to bottom. But we're down now to the nuts and bolts of the thing. And we're talking about God's rights. And God's rights in these men, we have seen them rising to it. Abraham, get out. He got out. No questions. Stranger in the land. All the way through. Give up the son. Now, it wasn't just a case of affection in giving up. Isaac. You know, this was the channel for all the promises. And yet God was asking him to lay this channel of all the promises on the altar and kill him, offer him to God. And he did it, from which also he received him in a figure. He died in Abraham's eyes. All the way through every one of these other men, they faced David. I don't care where we have dipped in, there's a link, there's a linkage between all of them in that they're going up with every revelation. Now, there were setbacks. There were setbacks. There were pauses. There were blank spots. As I look over my life, I have to confess that there have been some very blank spots in my life. And I regret that very deeply. And I grieve over it. But I am still so glad that God saved me as young as he did, and that at least in terms of years, energy, and effort, he got the best I had. But even here, even now, he's still, every word I say to you, I'm saying to myself. I don't believe in a preacher standing up and firing spitballs at other people. I think that ideally he should be putting himself with his audience and everything he says be ready to apply it to himself. As a matter of fact, usually, as far as I'm concerned, this has been hurting me before it's going to hurt you. It comes through me up to a certain point, and therefore I feel the whiplash of it every time. So it's I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. I can't say that about every day, but we do pray, don't we, as the chorus of that hymn goes, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I do not want to dwell on this level of the world. I want to go on. I want to mean something for God. I want to make sure that God is getting what he paid for. And that's what these men were, every single one of them. Now, this was a man of courage. He was challenged. Don't forget, these are the challenges of faith. Oh, what I really wanted to emphasize when I started out on that circuit was that apart from our own innate weaknesses and apart from the tug and drag of the world with its targets, its goals, its way of thinking, you know, get to the top, we don't believe in lateral promotions, either get up or get out, that kind of thing, apart entirely from those two things, that is my innate weakness and the tug of the world, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, spiritual wickednesses, in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1, we're blessed in the heavenlies. As he comes to the close, he said, you're going to have to fight for it. And you're going to be challenged every step of the way. And these powers that are attacking you are spiritual powers. And I think this is over and above and beyond anything that brethren might do to us to discourage us, anything the world might do to us to try to wreck us. This is something quite different. they're called the, what is it, the leaders of the darkness. It's actually the cosmocrats of the darkness of this world, this cosmos. The prince of the power of the air is at the top. And these powers that are arranged against us are called the cosmocrats. The word kratos, of course, you know, we use it. There are democrats, that is, ruled by democracy, if there is such a thing. There's the autocracy or autocrats, that is, dictatorship type of thing. There are the plutocrats who rule by money, and so on, all the way up and down. Cosmocrats. Isn't that a terrific name? That's literal. That's literal. That's what they're called in that passage. Of the darkness of this world. There's a whole ruling system in it. And each one of those powers will be against you as you try to press on. God will give you revelations from His Word. God will give you the strength. God will encourage you. God will lead you. God will guide you. But you will have against you spiritual powers. And you will need courage to face up to these. And you will need spiritual strength to face up to them. And each, what's the little old Presbyterian hymn, fight manfully onward. Each victory will help you some other to win. As you win one victory, you will go on to another challenge. And another victory. From that, if you survive it and go on, you will meet another challenge and another. And they don't get less, they get more, as in Abraham, as in all these different people. Now look at the question. The challenge of courage, 1 Kings 17:1, challenged to speak for God at great cost and danger to himself, putting his life and reputation on the line. At a time of crisis against all odds, when no one else cared. Now, could you paint a darker picture in one sentence than that? I think I did a good job on that one. And I believe that every word of it is true. Challenged to speak for God at great cost. There are times when it may cost you friendships. There are times when it may even cost you, those of you who are in the Lord's work, financial support, because people have a habit of using that as a weapon. There are times when it might cause you even emotional depression, but you're called upon to stand, and having done all, to stand. You need the armor. You'll need the strength and encouragement of God, but you're called upon to do it. Now, this doesn't mean running around looking for what would you call it, slogans, you know, to start your own little campaign. It's not that. And it's not running around trying to dare everybody. It's a question of when God faces you with a challenge, having a backbone to go and do it. Now, Ahab was a very powerful man. And what power he didn't have, his wife certainly had. At a later date, and we shall be looking at this after a while, later in this study, he says, they have killed all of thy prophets, and I only am left. And forever people keep on harping. Yes, but God said he had, 7,000? They were there, all right. But I want to ask you a question. Where were they when Elijah was up on the top of Mount Carmel fighting with the demons? Where were the 7,000? Well, they hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. They were God's witnesses. But this can be a very lonely job, I'm telling you. And in this case, it was a lonely job. And he felt that it was a lonely job. Let's not throw stones at the man. When he was on the top of Mount Carmel, yeah, hit it, kill it. Good. You're liberated. Fine? No. You see, they didn't stand up with him on Mount Carmel. It would appear that this man, when it came to the big crunch, he had to face the possibility of being alone and the actual fact of being alone. I don't read of any of these men accompanying him to talk to Ahab. Do you? I don't read of any of these men visiting him when he was by the brook Cherith. Do you read of any of them? Did they bring him any food? No. God had to feed his servants through the instrumentality of unclean birds, which technically he never should have had any contact with or accepted food from them. Now, of course, I had a schoolmaster, and he said these really weren't birds at all. They were a native tribe called the ravens. That's a nice one, isn't it? But the fact is, you see, that the Israeli people didn't come and feed him. That's why God chose dirty birds to put them to shame. We talk about, well, why did Huldah? God raised up Huldah because most of the men of that time were a bunch of sissies, that's why. And he was putting them to shame. And God does this. And he does it on many occasions in the Bible. His own people are not clean enough. His own people are not devoted enough, not committed enough. And so, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. As a matter of fact, I was just a cowherd, an ignorant cowboy. Why on earth did God pick a gatherer of sycamore fruit to feed to cows out in the bush? Why did he send him, and why did he lead him by divine revelation to say that and put it in writing? It was to put to shame the bunch of prophets who were not doing their job. And so there was an aloneness about this man. It could cost him everything, and it did cost him a great deal. It could have cost him his life, because Ahab was quite capable. Do you think Ahab was entirely alone? Kings didn't wander around alone in these days. They had their retinue with them. They had their guards. They had the palace guards. He could have said, "Hey, cut that fella down now," and they would have done it, humanly speaking. But he went up alone, and he spoke. He put his life on the line. He put his reputation on the line. Why? Because if he said there wouldn't be any rain, supposing he said, what if it did rain? I would look silly, wouldn't I? And of course, that would have been a perfectly human thing to think. But he had absolute and childlike faith in what God had told him. Now, this prayer of his and what he said to Elijah, what he said to Ahab, his faith was based on the word of God. God had said long ago in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, if my people leave me, forsake me, if they follow other gods, I will send prophets. If they hear the prophets, well and good. If they repent and show signs of repentance, I will forgive them and I will restore them. If they don't hear the prophet, I will send drought. I will make the heavens like brass and the earth like iron until they see the error of their ways and come back to me. If they do not hear me, then I will send enemies into the land who will crush them. It's the book of Judges. If they still persist in their sin, I will send enemies into the land who will take them out of it completely and remove them from this land. The land, speaking of the inheritance, don't forget, the heavenlies. Now this man read this. He said, Lord, you really mean that? Now I'm adding the dialogue. You really mean, of course, God means every word he says. Well, he said, Lord, this people have forsaken you. They're following Baal. I am the prophet that you sent. They haven't listened. The next stage is, will you fulfill your word in sending what you said you would send? And he grasped that, and he walked into the presence of the king. Now, he prayed. James says so. He knew the will of God, but he based it on the word of God, not on some funny feeling he got while he was praying. You know, I think if I prayed, I could dry up the heavens. That's a million miles from the truth of the thing. His prayer was based on simple faith in what God had written. Then he went to Ahab, and he put his reputation on the line, and he said, there won't be a drop of rain. He didn't say to argue about it. He didn't go into details. He didn't deliver all of this in 8 points, as I have, like the challenge of this and the challenge of that. No, he just delivered his message and walked away. It was a time of crisis, and it seemed as if nobody else cared. Do you ever feel striving to help God's people and the assemblies to better ways than some of those that are being presented to them? Do you ever feel that nobody cares, or that a lot of people don't care? You preach, you talk, you teach, you pray, you urge, and yet they continue to make the same mistakes. It's a possibility. Now, that was a moment of high drama. He walks into the presence of a brutal king. He delivers a message. There's going to be no rain now for over 3 years until I say so. He walks out. That's, boy, the adrenaline's really coursing. Now comes another challenge, and that is the challenge of withdrawal. I'm not talking about withdrawal from drugs, but the withdrawal from the limelight. The withdrawal from the platform, if you will. The withdrawal from the front lines of the battle. God said, I want you to go to the brook Cherith. Well, Lord, what am I going to do there? No, I don't read anything like that. He got up and he went. It must have been difficult for him to sit day in, day out, say, why won't God let me preach? Why on earth did he send me here? Man, there isn't even a village. Ballygowan would even be better than that. That's the village where I live. He had to learn the lesson, and he had to face the challenge of withdrawal from the front line for the present. Now, I don't know what form that withdrawal may take in any of your lives, or how it might come about. But you certainly might easily find yourself in a time of less productive activity, shall we say. You might find yourself when your activity is even limited. God has done that with some of his children too. He goes to the brook Cherith. Now, the brook in Palestine, and in language used of Palestine, a brook is what is called nowadays a wadi. Are you going to change? Okay, go ahead.